I'll turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. And again, I'm not going to preach from Philippians chapter 3 this morning, but this is a good starting point for us. We're actually studying the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at the Lord's Prayer, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. But I want to read this as kind of a reminder of this great truth that we are citizens of heaven. And when we're born again, that is what the difference is. We are no longer citizens of this world. We are now citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. Paul reminds us of that here in Philippians chapter 3, and that's why I would like to read it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through verse 21. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Christ we are new creatures, and that we no longer have a hope that is fastened to this life, to this world, to the things that happen to us here. But Lord, we thank You that we have a hope that is eternal, that is in heaven, for that is where our citizenship now resides. We thank You, Lord. We thank You that You care for us. We thank You that You hear our prayers. We thank You that You provide for all of our needs. We thank You most of all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray now, Father, that as we consider Your word this morning, that You would enable us to understand it, for we know it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that our minds are illuminated, that we come to understand the word of God and receive it and obey it. We pray, Lord, that it would produce in us fruit that is pleasing in Your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn back to Matthew chapter 6, where we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We are looking particularly at the Lord's Prayer. And kind of like with the Beatitudes, I'm slowing down as we go through the Lord's Prayer because it summarizes so much about the Christian life, but obviously specifically about prayer. Let me read the Lord's Prayer. I know that you all know it, but it's good to read it again, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. When we are born again, the very first thing that we do is pray. In fact, we might even say that to be born again is to truly call on the name of the Lord. We think back to the beginning of Genesis, when Seth was born there in Genesis 5, it says, And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. When we are born again, we call on the Lord. That's prayer. And that's in essence what makes us, or the first evidence, if you will, that we are truly born again, that we call upon the Lord. And Christ here teaches us about the nature of true prayer. What it is that we are to pray, and you have really here a statement that includes really every legitimate prayer that we could pray. Every legitimate thing that we could desire and ask of God is here summarized in the Lord's Prayer. And as we've been looking at it, phrase by phrase, we find that this opens up to a great panorama of the true nature of prayer. We saw, first of all, the importance at the outset of understanding who it is that we address. And we looked at our Father, the one who is in heaven. And when we understand that as believers in Christ, as those who have been born again, we call God our Father. And it's an incredible picture of God's love for us, that He is the one who has begotten us, that He is the one who cares for us, protects us, guides us, delivers us. But He's also our Father, the one who is in heaven. He is holy. He is perfect. He's not like our earthly fathers. He is infinite. He is all-powerful and all-wise. We approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. And as we approach our Heavenly Father, these petitions come forth quite naturally. And as we have noticed, the first three petitions that are given all refer to our love for God. When we are born again, the most, maybe the most obvious thing that changes in our lives and in our hearts is that we now truly do love God. That our great desire now is for the advancement of God's name, the advancement of God's kingdom, the advancement of His will. We want these things. This is what drives us. This is what our desire is. And so He places these first. And then at the end, or the second half of the prayer, we have those petitions that regard our own well-being. Speaking of our need for food, our earthly temporal needs, speaking of our need of forgiveness, and speaking of our need to be kept out of temptation and to be led into truth. All of these things are part of true prayer. What I want to look at this morning is the second petition, and that is, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Now, as I mentioned last week, there is a sense in which these first three petitions are very, very similar. In fact, in a certain sense, we could almost say they're calling for the same thing. It says, Hallowed be your name. Let your name be sanctified. In other words, let the world know that you are the Lord. That is our prayer. You say, when will that be accomplished? That will be accomplished when His kingdom comes. You say, when will His kingdom come? His kingdom will come when His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So in one sense, when we pray, Thy hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, we are praying for the return of Christ. Because that's when all three of these things will come to full fruition. But while they are, in many respects, calling for the same thing, they are distinct. And they all three of them refer to major themes in Scripture. And when we are born again, our attitude towards God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will is completely and radically changed. We now desire these things, whereas before we profaned God's name, whereas before we were rebels against God's rule, where before we were disobedient to His will, now we desire these things. We want His name to be exalted. And we want our lives to exalt His name. We want His kingdom to come. We look for that day when He shall return and make all things right, and when we shall see Him face to face, and we shall be like Him. And we long for that day when His will be done perfectly on earth just as it is in heaven, and we will no longer have sin, and we will no longer struggle with the flesh and with disobedience. We look for that day. But I want to, as we consider this petition this morning, Thy kingdom come, specifically, we want to consider three things in relation to the coming of His kingdom. And really, I will look at this morning by looking at three obvious statements, or we could say inferences from this statement. This petition, "Thy kingdom come," that is what we pray for. There are three things that we can infer from that about, let me just put it this way. First of all, God has a kingdom. When he says, "Thy kingdom come," we know, therefore, that God has a kingdom. Secondly, we know that God's kingdom is coming, which implies that it hasn't arrived yet. It's still future. So we can say that God's kingdom is coming. And then lastly, we long for God's kingdom. That petition, "Thy kingdom come," implies a longing on the part of the believer for that kingdom to come. And by the way, it's important to remember that true prayer, perhaps more than anything else, can be described as desire. When we pray truly, we desire these things. And when we pray for God's kingdom to come, it's because we truly desire God's kingdom. So a Christian longs for God's kingdom to come. He longs for God's kingdom. So let's look at those three things this morning. First of all, God has a kingdom. Now, really, truly, the kingdom is probably one of the most profound themes in the Bible. We could study the kingdom from Genesis to Revelation, and we would not run out of material for a long time. There's a great deal said in the Bible about God's kingdom, and that's part of the reason, by the way, that there's a lot of confusion in the minds of people regarding God's kingdom. I think historically, one of the reasons there is a great deal of confusion regarding the kingdom is because that many people will take one or two verses that speak about the kingdom and they make that their paradigm for understanding the kingdom. There are many aspects of God's kingdom, and if you really truly want to comprehend and understand the concept of the kingdom, you must understand all of the aspects and how they relate. And that, of course, is a great challenge. But I want to begin by saying this, that we could, in a sense, say that God's kingdom is simply this: God's rule. I mean, that's where you begin. I mean, in fact, you could really translate it, "Thy rule come." Or, really, the idea is that God's that He would rule, that He would reign. You could translate it "reign." You could translate it "dominion." God's dominion come. So when you talk about God's kingdom in Scripture, we are talking about God's rule at the most fundamental level. But let me, at least for now, restrict myself to what Jesus clearly, plainly said about the kingdom. Now, in my second point, I will put that into the larger context of all of Scripture. But I want to begin with some clear statements that Jesus made about the kingdom. So whatever else we understand about the kingdom, let's begin there with what Jesus said. And let us begin with Jesus' description of the kingdom. Now, I cannot be exhaustive here. Just in Matthew alone, we have an incredible amount of information on Jesus' view or understanding of the kingdom. But let me begin with the Sermon on the Mount. We find, first of all, let me give you four observations, and this is by no means exhaustive. But certainly these things were central to what Jesus taught about the kingdom. The first thing is that, in a generic way, let me say that the kingdom belongs to a certain group of people. Look at Matthew 5, verse 3 again, this, the beginning of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's a possession. That there are a group of people who possess the kingdom. And here, they're described as those who are poor in spirit. Drop down to verse 10, the last beatitude. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a possession. It is a possession of a certain group of people, described here as fundamentally poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And by the way, this theme is throughout the New Testament. We call it, we might call the kingdom our inheritance later on in the New Testament. But let us move on to the second observation in regard to what Jesus, or how Jesus described the kingdom. The kingdom, secondly, has limited membership. Maybe that's implied in what I just said. But it is important to observe. Jesus was very, very clear about this, abundantly clear, over and over again clear in the book of Matthew, that there is a limited membership in the kingdom. In other words, not everybody is a member of the kingdom of God. Look, for example, at Matthew 5:20. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, there is a certain righteousness that is necessary if you will enter the kingdom of heaven. That righteousness is necessary. You can't get in the door without it. Now, Jesus was very clear about that. The Bible's very clear about that. It is limited to those who have a certain righteousness. Now, we know, again, from Scripture, that righteousness that we have is an imputed righteousness. It is a righteousness that is accounted to us by faith because it's the righteousness of Christ. But notice, it is limited to those who have this righteousness. Look over at chapter 7, verse 21. Again, Jesus very clearly points out that it is limited. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So he limits it again to those who do the will of his Father. Now that doesn't mean that we're perfect, because none of us are perfect. The Bible tells us that we're not perfect. The Bible says that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar, or we make him a liar, 1 John chapter 1. But Christians, true believers, are those who do the will of the Father. And you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you do the will of the Father, unless you walk according to his will. That's not salvation by works. That's simply saying that those who truly have a new heart do walk according to God's will. And so that's necessary. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord, it says in Hebrews. And that is not merely talking about an imputed righteousness. There is the need to be righteous, to walk righteously. You must walk according to the Father's will. And there are going to be many in that day who will say, "Lord, Lord." And the repetition of the word implies emotion here. Say, "Lord, Lord." And he'll say, "I never knew you." Why? Because he calls them workers of iniquity. It's also limited, according to chapter 18, if you turn over to chapter 18, to those who come into the kingdom as children. This is the only way you can enter the kingdom. Chapter 18, verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Notice again, he limits it. He limits entrance into the kingdom to those who are converted and who come as little children. Now, the point of little children is simply that they come in humility. We come in humility before God. We come, and this is again takes us back to the Beatitudes, we come with humility, we come broken before God, we come as people who are meek before God. That's the only way you can enter. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we cannot, there is limited membership. It's limited at the very least to a certain righteousness. It's limited to those who do the will of the Father. It's limited to those who come with humility, who come as children. Now the third observation that I would make regarding how Jesus describes the kingdom is that the kingdom is entered through seeking. That the kingdom is entered through seeking. Look at chapter 6, verse 33. Now I'll say more about this in a minute, but I just want to make this observation. Jesus said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." We enter the kingdom through seeking. We don't just fall into the kingdom, okay? But I'll say more about that in a minute. And one last observation about how Jesus describes the kingdom. If you look over in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, his kingdom includes Jews and Gentiles. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What he's talking about there is a lot of the Jewish people, and I don't know why they thought this, because the Bible in the Old Testament was clear that God would make the way open for the Gentiles, but apparently they saw themselves as being guaranteed the kingdom because they were physical descendants of Abraham. But here Jesus says that there are going to be people from east and west, in other words, from all the kingdoms of the world, who are going to enter the kingdom, but there are going to be many sons of the kingdom or children of the kingdom, i.e. physical descendants of Abraham, who won't enter the kingdom, who will be cast out. So this is a kingdom that includes both Jews and Gentiles, but not all Jews. In other words, being born a son of Abraham doesn't make you a child of the kingdom. It doesn't prepare you for the kingdom per se. Now, we could go on all morning with how Jesus described the kingdom, because he gives many parables that explain the kingdom. He gives many statements about the kingdom. But I want to begin with those four observations of how Jesus described this kingdom. Now, the second thing that I want to observe in regard to God's kingdom and what Jesus had to say about it is regard to the description of the citizens of the kingdom. Now, again, when I say this, we could, again, look at all of Scripture, because all of Scripture continually, over and over again, describes in great detail who is in the kingdom and who is not. It describes the one that is in the light and the one that is in the darkness, the one that is walking in the truth, the one that is walking in error. It describes this throughout the Bible, but the greatest summary of it perhaps is, again, here in the book of Matthew, in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a summary of what the Bible teaches about what a citizen of the kingdom looks like. A person who has a changed heart. And we could go down through these, as we have done before. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They are those who are truly broken before God. They are humbled before God. They understand that they are destitute of righteousness before God. Blessed are those who mourn. They are those who have mourned for their sin, that see their lack of righteousness and mourn because they see how desperately wicked their own heart is. Blessed are the gentle, And really, the better translation is meek. Blessed are the meek. And the idea here is fundamentally that of submission. It is the one who comes to Christ and submits. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are those who hunger and thirst and desire for true righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. All of these describe, and are a summary really if you take them all together, all of them describe the citizen of the kingdom. This is the person who has the righteousness, who receives the righteousness that is necessary for the kingdom. This is the person who in that day the Lord will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He is the one with a changed heart. He is the one who truly has humbled himself before the Lord and walks in his ways. Jesus also had some clear teachings regarding the entrance into the kingdom. And this is the last thing I want to say in regard to God's kingdom. Jesus clearly taught about how it is that a person enters into the kingdom of heaven. We already saw some things, really. But turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7 and to verse 7. Say, how does someone enter into the kingdom of God? Verse 7 of chapter 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." The kingdom comes through asking, seeking, and knocking. Now, all these three go together, and I actually will be preaching on this eventually, but let me just say a couple words. They all go together. There is a sense in which we receive the kingdom simply by asking. It's given by God. Noah received grace. Remember? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was given to him. That's what grace is. And how do we receive it? We receive it by asking. But he includes the idea of seeking. In other words, you actually do have to put forth effort to seek God. You have to put forth effort to seek him in his word. And you only do that, of course, if you believe that it's true. But it comes through seeking. You enter the kingdom by asking, by seeking, and by knocking. And the word knock implies persistence. That you knock until the door opens. We have been given a great disservice over the last century because the evangelical movement has turned the gospel into a commodity. And what I mean by that is we have a tendency to think of it as this thing that if you do A, B, and C, you get it. I mean, that's how we think as Americans, right? When we're Americans, we think in terms of, okay, just tell me the problem. Okay, what are the steps that need to be taken to solve the problem and we'll solve it? But listen, entering God's kingdom isn't like that. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The average evangelist today would have had him in the kingdom in 5 minutes. He didn't give him a formula. You see, you do have to seek. It's not something you simply get down on your knees, you say a prayer, and now you're in. That's how Americans view it. And may I argue that that is not how historically the evangelical church has viewed it. That is something that has come through the revivalist evangelists of last two centuries. Men like Charles Finney and D.L. Moody. These are the guys that promoted this kind of thinking that you just say this prayer and you are in the kingdom. You enter the kingdom through effort, through struggle, through dying. Now, it is true that there are people, I mean, everybody's experience is a little different, and it's important that we don't overestimate the need for some prolonged struggle to enter the kingdom. Some people enter seemingly quickly. Others may take years, but the point is this, that it is not a cut and dried formula. It is true that you enter the kingdom through believing on Christ. That is true. But you also, again, biblically speaking, you enter the kingdom through dying. What I mean is you die to yourself. And that often, always, is a struggle. You'll notice also that you enter the kingdom through receiving the word of God. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Let me just say a couple words about this for sake of time. But this is the parable of the sower. And you remember he went forth and sowed, the sower went forth and sowed seeds. Some fell on bad ground and some fell on good ground. I'm abbreviating here. And those who fell on good ground brought forth fruit, manyfold. And Jesus explains his parable in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the word of God, the gospel, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. And he goes down through, and in verse 23, the last one, he says, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. In other words, entrance into the kingdom has to do with hearing the word of God, understanding it, and believing it. And those that do in fact receive it are those who bring forth fruit. I don't think here it's talking primarily about evangelism. I think it's talking primarily about the fruit of the Spirit. It brings forth lasting fruit. But notice that it is through hearing the word and understanding it and receiving it that you enter into the kingdom. How are you born again? 1 Peter chapter 1, by the word of God. How you respond to this book, its words, is how you respond to God's kingdom. If you receive it and it produces in you fruit, you enter into the kingdom. If you reject it, you do not. We could also point out John chapter 3, of course, where Jesus so famously said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can only enter the kingdom through being born again, the new birth. Well, this is what Jesus had to say about the kingdom, what it is, who enters it, and what they're like who enter it, and how we enter. But let us move on to the second point, and that is that God's kingdom is coming. And let me take the concept of God's kingdom and maybe put it in the context of all of Scripture broadly from the standpoint of all that God's word has to say. God's kingdom really includes two broad ideas in Scripture. And if you look at the outline, I have two seemingly contradictory statements. God's kingdom is eternal. God's kingdom is future. That's not contradictory, but they are two concepts of the kingdom that are both in Scripture. And we have to understand the difference if we're going to understand God's kingdom. When we say God's kingdom is eternal, what I'm talking about there is what is often called the universal kingdom of God. In other words, there is a sense in which God's kingdom is eternal. It is universal. And let me state it succinctly. God is the king because he's the creator. His territory is the universe, all that is created. His people, or we might say his subjects, in this sense, are all people. All people who've ever lived. And the time of this kingdom is for all eternity. From the beginning of time, for all eternity. In that sense, God's kingdom is universal. He is the king. And again, kings are first and foremost givers of and enforcers of law. And his law rules. His law rules even the rebels. If I come into America and I say, well, you know, I don't really, you know, I hate this government and I hate these people. It doesn't matter. You still have to live according to the law. And if you don't, you're arrested and you're incarcerated. Okay. In God's kingdom, you may hate the king, you may hate the kingdom, but you know what? You are still under its laws and its authority because he's the king, because he is the creator. And in that sense, all people belong to the kingdom of God. In other words, all people belong to the universal kingdom of God. All people are subject to him. All people will answer to him. He will judge all. And it is eternal. But, and by the way, maybe the clearest statement, one of the clearest statements in Scripture regarding this aspect of the kingdom is Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar gave this testimony. You remember after he was humbled, he gives this testimony of God. In verse 34, it says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, okay, those are his subjects. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is the universal kingdom of God. God rules. God is sovereign. God is the creator. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, obviously we're not praying for that kingdom because that kingdom's here. That kingdom is eternal. It's always been here. From the beginning, Psalm 93 says, the Lord has set up his throne in heaven and rules from eternity. So we're not praying for that kingdom to come because it's already here. It never was not here, if I can put it that way. But there is another sense in which God's kingdom is future. It's coming. It's not here yet, and it's still not here yet. This we call, in theology, God's mediatorial kingdom. And as you go through from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, you constantly are looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. When Israel was in the land, and when we have the time of the Old Testament, they were looking forward. They were looking forward to the coming kingdom. When we receive the gospel, we are looking forward. We are waiting, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're waiting for the Son to return. That's fundamentally what we're waiting for. We're looking ahead to the coming kingdom. It still isn't here. It is future. And by this, we're referring to the mediatorial kingdom. In other words, this is God's reconciling fallen man to himself. That's what we say, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about a mediatorial kingdom. It is God ruling through a mediator, namely the Messiah, Christ. And it is his means of reconciling falling man to himself. And he is calling out throughout all the generations, he is calling out a people to be his subjects, to be in his kingdom, as it were. And those who enter the kingdom are those who are born again, those who receive the mediator, those who put their trust in the Son. This isn't just a New Testament idea. Turn back to Psalm 2, and here you have, and if you stay with us very long here at Grace, you will hear Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is one of the most basic. In fact, let me put it this way. Psalm 1 and 2, in some ways, are the most important starting points to understand the Bible. I mean, it's just amazing how many concepts go back to Psalm 1 and 2. They go together. I believe they were written together by David. Some would even argue that they were one psalm at one point. They certainly have a structure that would suggest that. But Psalm 2 really is the Christian's view of history. And it is a statement of this mediatorial kingdom. It starts with rebellion in verses 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar? The people devising a vain thing. And you see they're against the Lord, against His anointed. Then you have the Father's response in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He will speak to them in His anger. But as for me, verse 6, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Notice, He installed His king. Now He's referring to someone other than Himself. And that other person is, of course, the Son. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. This is from the Son's perspective. He said to me, you are my Son. This is now the mediatorial kingdom. God, in response to this rebellion on earth, provides a king, His Son, a mediator, the Messiah. And notice what He says in verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. That's the kingdom. That's the mediatorial kingdom. I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That's the kingdom. That's the mediatorial kingdom that's coming, that isn't here yet. When Jesus takes possession of the earth and His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And notice how the psalm ends. The very last part of verse 12. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him, meaning the Son. See, to be a part of this kingdom, it is to submit to the Son. It is our response to the Son. But the characteristics of this kingdom, this mediatorial kingdom, is that He is the Messiah. The King is the Messiah. The territory is the earth. And the people are those who receive His mercy. Those who trust in Him. Those who submit to Him. Those who are born again. In fact, Psalm 103 is a great testimony of those of such a person. It's one of the reasons I read it this morning. And the time of this kingdom is future. Now, God's kingdom comes when Christ returns. God's kingdom comes when Christ returns. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. We have here a description of when the Messiah comes and takes the kingdom. And I'm not going to, let me just read parts of it here. Let me start in verse 15. You remember, this is the vision of the four beasts, and the four beasts being the kingdoms of the world. And he describes in Daniel the political situation of the earth when Christ returns, when His kingdom comes. That's what Daniel's doing, by the way, largely in the whole book. He's describing the political situation that is on the earth when Christ comes back to take the kingdom. In other words, to receive the kingdom unto Himself and to take dominion over the earth. And this is a description of it. As for me, Daniel, verse 15, my spirit was distressed within me and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That's the coming kingdom. When Christ returns, the saints will receive the kingdom. Remember in the Beatitudes, it talks about the kingdom as being possessed by people. We say, when do we come into our inheritance? When Christ returns. That's when we receive the kingdom for all eternity. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. This is Revelation 19. This is when Christ returns and destroys the world ruler. He takes possession of the kingdom and he gives it to the saints. Down in verse 26. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Speaking of the little horn, the Antichrist. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That is the day that we're looking for. That is what we're praying for when we say, "Thy kingdom come." We want Christ to come and to destroy the kingdoms of this world and set up his own kingdom. Why? Because that is the only way there will ever be peace on the earth, and that is the only time when his name will be honored and sanctified and glorified, and when his will be done as it is intended to be done. So his kingdom is coming, hasn't arrived yet. The last thing, briefly, I want to speak concerning is the fact that we long for God's kingdom. We long, as believers, we long for God's kingdom. And that's really the essence of this command, or this petition. Thy kingdom come is a reflection of our desire for God's, or our longing for God's kingdom. When we were born again, we were transferred from one kingdom to another. Colossians chapter 1. We have been changed. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And therefore, we no longer love this world. I was thinking of Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian read in the book about the destruction of his city, he trembled. He feared. He wept. He called it, as you remember, the city of destruction. He knew from that moment on that the city he was living in was going to be destroyed. And so he fled from the city. And listen, that is the experience of every true believer. When you see that according to the scriptures, the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this world and on its inhabitants, unless somehow we escape. And when the Christian, true Christian, finds refuge in Christ, he is no longer a citizen of this world. He no longer lives for this world. He no longer loves this world. His eyes are set on, in the Pilgrim's Progress, the celestial city, glory, the coming kingdom. We are no longer to be living for, desiring, loving this kingdom. In fact, John went so far as to say that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us, 1 John. You see, we've been transferred. We are not in this kingdom anymore. Now, I want to tell you that this is one of the greatest sources of strife for Christians, because the world always looks at true Christians as, oh, they're just worried about the next world, pie in the sky. And I say, amen. That's exactly right. I am concerned. I am looking forward to the day when I will be transferred to, or where, when I will experience the coming kingdom. My eyes are looking for the coming kingdom. I'm not looking for a good kingdom in this life, in this world. I'm not looking for everything to work out perfectly or beautifully in this life. It won't. We're promised persecution as believers. We're promised struggles. We're promised trials. We're promised that this is a battlefield. Our eyes are looking ahead. Why? Because we are, as Paul says in Philippians, citizens of heaven. We are not citizens of this world. We are not living for this world, the pleasures of this world. We belong to God's kingdom. And because we belong to God's kingdom, we no longer are living for this one. We also are aliens in this world. We are strangers in this world. We don't fit in. There is an old song that says, I don't feel at home in this world anymore. And that's true of every believer. And the longer I live here, the less at home I feel. We are aliens here. We really are. We don't fit in. The world doesn't understand us, and we don't understand them. It will always be that way. We are pilgrims, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2:11. We are pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're passing through. But not only that, we're actually in enemy territory. This is Satan's domain. This is Satan's kingdom. This is where deception takes place. This is where we have battles with the flesh and the devil and the world. So when we look forward and we say, thy kingdom come, it's really like someone on the battlefield saying, boy, I can't wait till the victory is here. And we can go back home. That's really what it's like. But where there is no desire for heaven, where there's no desire for his kingdom to come, that's a bad sign. Are we in the battle? Are we fighting? Do we see the enemy? Do we see just how dire the situation is? Listen, I suggest to you that anybody that's too true to Scripture will be accused in this life by many as being negative. Why? Because the Bible is negative about this world. It's more than negative. It condemns it utterly. And we, when we take our side with Christ, we take our side against the world. We are no longer part of this world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. So we long for God's kingdom because we belong to God's kingdom. We long for God's kingdom because we are aliens in this world. But we also long for God's kingdom for this reason. And with this I close. We long for God's kingdom because we know that there is no other hope for the world. We know that as long as we are here, it will only get worse. And it will. I know that because Scripture says it will. And because history has proven it. History is just one record after another of men trying to rule themselves and failing miserably. Well, there have been some who have succeeded temporarily or maybe at a certain level. But really, if you look at history, it is just one miserable failure after another. The issue is not the form of government. Listen, we have tried in history every form of government there is possible to try. We've had monarchies, totalitarianism, dictatorships. We've had democracy, republics. We've had oligarchies, aristocracies. We've had every kind of government imaginable. But you know what? None of them work. Why? Because the problem isn't the form of government. The problem is man's sin. The problem is that the rulers are sinful. The only perfect ruler is going to be Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is truly righteous and all-powerful. And we know that there is no other hope for mankind but Christ. And until Christ comes, we will know nothing but strife, killing, immorality, debauchery, every kind of wickedness known to mankind will simply abound. Why? Because apart from Christ, apart from people coming to Christ, there is no hope for the world. Man is truly an eternal optimist. And even after all that we have seen, even in the past century with, of course, World War I and World War II and all of the tragedies, not to mention Stalin and many of the more recent wicked rulers and problems that we have had. Yet man is an eternal optimist. He thinks that man is going to solve his problem. And it is chasing the rainbow. It will not happen. If you want one of the more bizarre things that I've observed recently is a philosophy / religion called transhumanism. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of that term, but if you want to be, what's the word? Startled? It's really, really strange. Go Google transhumanism, or go to YouTube and type in transhumanism. There is a very serious group of people who are talking about taking humanity to post-human. We are going to transcend the limitations of humanity. And one of their main goals, really their main goal, is immortality. That through technology, we will actually make man immortal. We will overcome death. If you listen to these guys, and by the way, these are not idiots. These are very intelligent intellectuals. These are scientists. They are truly committed to developing humanity past its current limitations. As I sat there and watched one of these videos on YouTube, I couldn't help but think that I'm so thankful that I know that I have eternal life. I'm not looking for some technology. I'm not looking for man to solve my problems. I know that my hope is not in this world. My hope is not in this life, that somehow man's going to figure out how to rule himself, that somehow man's going to come around with some cure so I don't have to die. I know, first of all, that's not going to happen. But secondly, I know that I have eternal life. I don't fear death. Why? Because Christ has overcome death. And that's why we long for God's kingdom to come. We know that when God comes, when Christ comes, when his kingdom comes, we know that all the poverty will be taken care of, all the injustices will be taken care of, all the environmental ills will be taken care of, all of the problems that man is so desperately trying to solve will be solved, all of them. And they'll be solved because of the ruler, Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can rule. And until he comes, there is no hope for mankind. And may I suggest to you that even today, I think among evangelicals, there is the great danger of thinking that somehow through governments we can make the world a better place to live, that somehow through legislating we can make the world a better place to live. Listen, we are here to do one thing, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. How to get out. Listen, it is a great joy when you are no longer tied to the follies of this world. We can rejoice in Christ. We can live knowing that our hope is not in this life. Our prayer is, Lord, thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of your kingdom. It is our inheritance. It is the inheritance that we have come into through our relationship to Jesus Christ, whose kingdom it is. He overcame Satan at the cross. He overcame death. He overcame sin. And he purchased me. He purchased his children at the cross. And therefore, we are members, citizens of your kingdom. We thank you for this great and wonderful truth. Father, we ask that you would truly fill our hearts day by day with a desire and a love for your coming kingdom. Lord, how easily we are distracted by the things of this world, the problems that face us, the fears and anxieties that are so natural to our flesh. Father, we confess this and we ask that you would enable us to keep our eyes, to place our eyes upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and upon the coming kingdom. For we look for that day when you shall come and return, and you shall reign righteously upon the earth. Father, we thank you and praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.